Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the end of this chapter, picking up our reading at verse 19 and reading down through the end of the chapter. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Earlier in this chapter, we read the parable of the unjust steward. And the parable of the unjust steward and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus have several things in common. They both start out with the words, "There was a certain rich man." They both teach us that we are to store up treasures in heaven and not on earth. And they both present a call to us to repent before it's too late. Now, the account here that we have is of two men, one very rich and the other very poor, and their outcomes both in life and in death. We begin with the rich man, very prosperous. We find out that he wears the finest of clothing fit for kings. He's clothed in purple, which was the royal color. It was very expensive. It was very hard to get. Only extremely rich people could be clothed in purple because of the dyes. And they could afford it, so you had to be royalty or you had to be rich in order to wear something that was purple. His underwear is made out of the finest Egyptian linen. It was very expensive also. So he, from top to bottom, head to toe, in and out, he was dressed like a king. His name's not given. Now, some of you may have heard the parable before, or you may have read in some commentaries that the man's name was Dives, D-I-V-E-S. And where that comes from is the Latin adjective for rich. So when this was translated into Latin early on, around 400, AD 400, that word was used, and in some cases people have thought that it was the name of the man, but it's really not. It's just the adjective rich. So if you ever run across in some commentaries that the fellow's name was Dives, his name's not given. It's not a proper name. Now, what we do know about him is he's very rich and he has five brothers. And all of them, all six brothers, are totally unconcerned about spiritual things. Please notice that. None of them have any interest at all in anything that has to do with God or salvation or the Word of God or any kind of faith or anything whatsoever. They're all concerned about themselves. They're not concerned about what the Word of God has to say. They show a total disregard and even contempt for the Word of God. The other character in the The story here is a man by the name of Lazarus. This is not Mary and Martha's brother. This is someone else by the name of Lazarus. What we know about this man is he's extremely poor. So as rich as the rich man is, this man is in the opposite way very, very, very poor. He lives in complete poverty. He is even unable to walk and has to rely upon the care of his friends to be able to pick him up and to take him about different places. And so what they would do, apparently, is they would take him day after day and carry him and essentially prop him up at the gate of the rich man, where he would lie in the street next to the gate. This man is very sick. He has, because of his poverty, been unable to care for himself. He's developed some type of illness, and he is covered from head to foot almost with sores, open sores. He doesn't have enough to eat. He's in constant hunger day in and day out. And the only thing that he can find to eat, and this is probably why he stays at the gate of the rich man, is scraps of bread that are tossed from the rich man's table. Now, what happened in those days, they didn't have nice napkins. You couldn't go to Walmart and buy a pack of napkins. You couldn't even go out to some fancy restaurant somewhere and get cloth napkins. They didn't use things like that in those days. What they would use is pieces of bread. And at the end of the meal, you would wipe your greasy fingers off on pieces of bread and toss those under the table. And sometimes dogs would eat those things under the table, and what was not eaten by the dogs under the table was then swept outside into the street, and it's out there that the beggars and the dogs would fight for the bread. And that's what this man's lot in life is, to sit at the gate of the rich man and to pick up dusty, dirty pieces of bread, greasy bread that's been swept out from underneath this man's table. That's all this guy's got to eat. And he has to compete with the dogs and other beggars for the bread. He's completely alone. His friends don't stay with him during the day. There's no indication in the parable that his friends hang out with him. They bring him, they prop him up, they put him in a place where he can care for himself as best he can, then they're gone. He only has, as his companions, the dogs to lick his sores. Now, he's a nobody, but he has a name in the parable. Notice this, the rich man has no name. But this nobody has a name. His name is Lazarus. And Jesus has chosen this name and this parable for a purpose, because the word Lazarus is a short form for the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God helps. And we see that exactly take place in this parable. We come to heaven and hell. Their lives are lives totally opposite. The rich man has ignored his responsibilities day in and day out for anyone else. He's only concerned about himself, apparently. He has to pass by his own gate day after day, and yet he is not concerned about this beggar who is propped up against his gate. He has nothing to say to this man. He knows the man's name, but he doesn't do anything at all to help him ever. The poor man also, on his part, never is seen in the parable as addressing the rich man begging for help. His trust is in God, who is his helper, just as his name says. And then they die. The poor man dies first. He is probably buried in a pauper's grave. He's buried in a place where there will be few mourners. But after his death and after his burial, God shows him his great everlasting reward, because this man has trusted in him. He's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, or to Abraham's side. It's a place of honor. Abraham's side is a place of honor in heaven. This is not some extra other place. You'll sometimes read in accounts of the parables that Abraham's bosom is some other place other than heaven, but that's not true. There are only two places known in Scripture, and one is heaven. It's also called Abraham's side. It's also called paradise. Jesus says that from the cross to the thief who repents and believes in him. All of those names are for the same place, and that's heaven. The other place is hell. And other than these two, there is no other place. There is no purgatory. There is no way station on the way from one to the other. He's carried to Abraham's side, a place of honor in heaven. And he's seated next to Abraham, the father of the faithful. Now, what's going on in this description of his being at Abraham's side or at Abraham's bosom is a picture of the banquet that we look forward to at the end of the age, the great banquet in which Jesus Christ will preside as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Abraham's side is a Hebrew expression for being seated at table at a great feast, a great supper. In John 13, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we know that's John, is described as reclining at table and leaning back upon Jesus. And this is the same picture that we have here of Lazarus reclining and leaning back upon Abraham's side. It's a place of intimate fellowship. As John 1 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And so being at Abraham's side is a place of great fellowship, intimate fellowship with Abraham, the father of the faithful. Next, the rich man dies. He probably had an elaborate funeral. You probably could have sold tickets to this funeral. It would have been so elaborate. And he was buried in luxury. He lived in luxury. He was buried in luxury. There was all kinds of finery that went on. They could have hired as many mourners as they wanted that this man died. From looking at the parable, there's a real doubt that anybody actually would have mourned the man, perhaps his five brothers. But it was common in those days to hire mourners. And so they could have hired as many mourners as they wanted to have an elaborate funeral. He lives in luxury. He's buried in luxury. But the eternal outcome is far different from his life of luxury. Without earthly possessions, this man is cast into hell. At the moment of death, everything changed. Everything changed for both of these men. The poor beggar goes to the eternal heavenly riches of Jesus Christ at Abraham's side. And the rich man, who had everything in this life, goes to hell alone, penniless, and in torment. It's a complete flip-flop of exactly the way they lived on earth. Now, the rich man is in torment in hell. There are lots of books today. People throughout church history have questioned the reality of hell. It's really strange that they would do so because Jesus actually spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. And so to question the reality of hell is to question the veracity of Jesus Christ. And you find over and over again Christ warning about hell and speaking about hell. And this parable is a very clear description of the torment of hell. That's what's happening to this rich man. Hell is a real place. And here we see it described as a place of extreme thirst and unendurable fire. There's no way that you and I on earth can even begin to imagine hell. In another place, as Jesus speaks about Gehenna, he speaks of it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so hell is a place of torment. Now in the story here, the rich man is able to look and see far off Abraham and Lazarus at Abraham's side. And he recognizes Abraham as the father of the faithful. And he's trying to claim Abraham as his father too. And so he calls him Father Abraham. But this man's problem is one that many of the Pharisees and many of the folks in Jesus' day and folks today have. And that is, he only had a physical relationship to Abraham. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, but he could not claim spiritual lineage at all because he did not have the faith of Abraham. Lazarus does. That's why he's at Abraham's side. But this man can only claim to be a physical son of Abraham, not a spiritual one. He doesn't even realize in hell that his utter contempt for spiritual things on earth has left him with no claim upon any spiritual blessing from God. He lived on earth how? Selfishly. ignoring the command of God to love God and to love his neighbor as himself. He lived on earth only for himself, and so guess what he gets in hell? He gets himself. He's been selfish all of his life, and so God gives him exactly what he's wanted in hell. He's by himself. But he doesn't have his things. He doesn't have his money. He doesn't have anyone to wait upon him. Now, one of the things to note about this rich man is he's sent to hell in the parable not so much because he has been actively wicked, in other words, not for sins of commission. If you'd ask his neighbors and his friends around him, they would have said he's a prominent citizen. He probably was on boards of directors of all kinds of agencies in the town. A rich guy, we want him on our board because then we can hit him up for money. So he probably had positions of authority on various places in the town. But he's cast into hell not for sins of commission in the parable. Doesn't mean he didn't have any. Of course he did. But for sins of omission. It's what he failed to do that causes him to end up in hell. What does he fail to do? He fails to, and this is the thing that people ignore or don't think about, he fails to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he fails to love his neighbor as himself. His lack of love for God and his neighbor is what ends him up in hell. It's a sin of omission. He's ignored the Word of God. He's ignored the command of God. He's ignored his neighbor. He's ignored his God. And he ends up in hell. Even in hell, he's unrepentant. He doesn't call upon God for mercy, does he? He calls upon Abraham. He's looking for help from the saints. He's not looking for help from God. It's interesting that that's who he calls upon. He doesn't call upon God. He calls upon one of the saints. He calls upon Father Abraham, expecting Abraham to have pity upon him, because after all, he's Abraham's descendant. And he commands Abraham and the way in which he should show mercy to him. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. And he considers Lazarus to be nothing more than a servant who could be called upon to aid him. Now, he did nothing on earth to help Lazarus. There's no indication in the parable he ever did anything to Lazarus. They ever even spoke to him. But in hell, he expects Lazarus to come to his aid. Apparently, in the parable at least, he sees that Lazarus has access to water and he does not. And so he cries out for Lazarus to be sent to him with water to cool his tongue. Abraham's response is to say, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." He addresses the rich man as child, not in the spiritual sense, but in the physical sense. Yes, he is his descendant. He is a relation in that way, but not a child of faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's a child of Abraham, but not a child of faith. And there are two reasons that Abraham cites for not being able to grant this request that the rich man asks. And the first has to do with judgment, the law of judgment. A person's earthly life, his words, his deeds, his stand, and all things have a direct relationship to what occurs at death and after death. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so this rich man has chosen a life of luxury, a life of pleasure on earth, a life of no thought for God or for his neighbor, a life of total consumption for himself, of being so selfish that all he's interested in is his own life, his own good things, his pleasure. And now in hell, he receives the reward for such sinful living. Lazarus, on the other hand, spent his life on earth in misery. But, and here's the great distinction, he trusted in the Lord, and at his death he is rewarded by God by being brought into heaven. There is an unchangeableness about the verdict of God. It cannot be revoked in any way. And so Abraham mentions that as the other reason in which he cannot do what this rich man asks. Besides all this, there is between us and you a great chasm that has been fixed so that nobody from here can pass over to there, nobody from there can pass over to here. Rich man's in hell. Lazarus is in heaven. And God has fixed a chasm that makes it impossible for a person to cross from one to the other. The word fixed means to establish, to make firm, to make fast. It is something that cannot be altered. And the word, actually the Greek word is chasm. It's a great big deep hole, a great big deep space that makes it impossible to cross from one to the other. God pronounces judgment without the possibility of appeal. You see, at the moment of death, as we would say, the die is cast. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So what we see is that there is no appeal. Any bad theology that anybody teaches in any religion anywhere that says that you can die and you get another chance is wrong. The Bible teaches this life is all that you have, and when you die, that's it. What has happened in this life determines where you spend eternity, and there is no appeal from that. There is no second chance. There is only the fixed decision of God. So, the rich man then appears on the surface to have a little altruistic motive, because he begins to say in verse 27 and 28, I beg you, Father, send me to my father's house, because I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Okay, it sounds like on the surface that this rich man now in hell is maybe perhaps being just a little bit repentant. No, he's not. He's not. What's going on here? This is not a sudden pang of remorse and a desire to help his brothers. This is not really what's going on at all. This is a shrewd attempt to free himself from hell. How? Possibly by reckoning that if he was not given enough warning before he died, it would be unfair for him to be sent to hell simply because he had ignored the Lord and ignored his neighbor. And so he attempts to get Abraham to admit that something else, something more is needed for a man to be warned about the dangers of hell. If he can get Abraham to admit that by sending Lazarus to his brothers, then the rich man could plead that he was unjustly sentenced to hell because he did not receive enough warnings or enough clear teaching or whatever. And so on the surface it appears to be altruistic, but in reality there is a subtle hidden motive that is exceedingly selfish. And the only thing he really wants out of this is to have an escape clause. I wasn't warned enough, therefore I shouldn't be here. Abraham's second response is, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, two things about this. Number one is that on the surface what Abraham is saying is the Bible is sufficient as a source of knowledge and warning about the coming judgment. That's absolutely true. That's exactly what he's saying. But you know what else he's doing? He is quoting with tongue firmly in cheek the way the Pharisees answered people who would reject who would come to them and ask for a handout, who would plead for anything. They would say, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Rich man finally pleads, no, Father Abraham, but if someone were to come back from the dead, they'd listen. They'd repent. And so he's hoping that Abraham will admit in the end, okay, a visit from somebody who's come back from the dead, yeah, then that's the thing that's important. If that were to happen, then that would be the key. And therefore, because that didn't happen to me, nobody came. I didn't have the ghost of Christmas past come and visit me in my bedroom and tell me about the things I had done. And so I don't deserve to be in hell. That's the whole point that he's making, is because I wasn't visited by somebody who rose from the dead, I didn't have enough warning, and therefore I don't deserve to be here. That's his point that he's trying to make. I can go free. Because if somebody is needed to be sent to my five brothers so that they can be warned, then I didn't get that warning, so I shouldn't be here. Abraham's final response is, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And Jesus is saying this himself with tongue firmly in cheek. He knows he's about to die. He knows he's about to rise. And he knows that men do not receive and do not accept that unless it is given to them as the work of the Holy Spirit is done in their hearts. And so even the resurrection from the dead doesn't convince anyone unless the Holy Spirit converts his heart so that he can see and repent and believe. Abraham is not even going to consider such a thing, because that's a cult, really, when you think about it. Now, Jesus is going to rise, but asking Abraham to send somebody back from the dead is an occult thing, and occult things are forbidden in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead." Now, the terms that are used here to express these things they overlap a lot. Okay, in the Hebrew that's used in Deuteronomy 18, these terms overlap a lot. Anyone who practices divination seems to be just a general term for all of the things that follow. Someone who tells fortunes, they did that by looking at clouds or planets. Astrology is forbidden in this whole thing about fortune telling. Interprets omens, that's a word for a diviner, someone either by means of serpents, watching how a serpent would crawl along the ground, or watching cutting open an animal and inspecting the innards, the entrails. Or watching how birds fly in the sky. There were people who were called diviners who would see all of these things, and they would give you a forecast based on the way the serpent crawled or what the entrails looked like or the way the bird flew in the sky. Alexander the Great is said to have had such diviners on his staff. And he did things that he did based on decisions given to him. And some of the Caesars, I believe, also did the same thing. A sorcerer, someone who used, as it said in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, magical fumigations. In other words, magic smoke. They were puffing something. It might have made them high. A charmer, someone who casts spells, ties knots, and things like that. A medium, somebody who consults what are called familiar spirits. So the word has to do with a pythoness, a woman who consults snakes. Necromancer, that's a wizard or a cunning man. And one who inquires of the dead is the same type of thing, a necromancer, somebody who seeks to know from the dead the right answer to questions. And so all of these things are occult. They're all forbidden. And so when Abraham is asked by the rich man, send Lazarus back from the dead, he knows that none of these things are appropriate. And so when Jesus says this in the parable, he is saying it really full of irony. He's about to die, and he's about to rise from the dead, and yet his enemies will not believe in him. Abraham certainly could not send anyone back from the dead, but Jesus Christ will arrive, will return from the dead, alive forevermore, and still they will not believe in him. And so, in all of these things, what Abraham is saying, what Jesus is saying in the parable is the testimony of Scripture is fully sufficient for salvation and any and every warning against judgment that you need. That's what he's saying in the parable. The Pharisees should have been able to recognize themselves and their words in the figure of the rich man. Now, they called Abraham father, and yet they did not do the works of Abraham, as Jesus pointed out. They didn't believe in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. Jesus points out that Abraham believed in him, and they did not do the works of Abraham by believing in him. The rich man was sentenced to hell, and the Pharisees, like the rich man who called Abraham father, who lived respectable lives, would also spend eternity in hell, not for sins of commission, although certainly every single person in the entire universe except for Jesus commits sins of commission, but for sins of omission, failure to love God, and failure to love neighbor in a biblical way. And so what the Pharisees did is on earth they created a great chasm between themselves and the poor. They didn't want to have anything to do with the poor, unwashed masses. And because they have created this great chasm, they will experience the chasm God has created between heaven and hell. Like the rich man, they had nothing to do with the poor society. If asked for help, they would reply with a sneer, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them and repent." And these same words will be hurled against them in eternity. Like the rich man, they often ask for a sign from heaven. You find the Pharisees over and over again in the Gospels asking Jesus to give them another sign and another sign and a sign from heaven. But they will not even believe when Jesus rises from the dead. They didn't believe any of the signs of his power while he was alive on earth, and they did not believe the resurrection either. Now, a lesson for us is a simple one, and that is that you and I must listen to God's Word obediently and thankfully and love God and love our neighbor biblically. That love is expressed often in giving of gifts to the Lord and to our needy neighbors as well. Psalm 112, verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, you're truly only rich in God's eyes if you share what you have with those who are in need. If you try to keep all of the blessings that God has bestowed upon you to yourself, that's an indication of being spiritually poverty-stricken. Now, one of the richest blessings that all of us in this room have received is the gospel. And therefore, we need to share it with others who are starving spiritually. They long to eat the spiritual scraps that fall from your banquet table before the Lord. And so you and I are called upon by Christ to take the gospel to them. In his commentary on the parables, Simon Kistemaker says this. He says, "The parable, therefore, sounds a note of urgency for man to listen to God's word wisely and obediently. It directs him away from dabbling in the occult. It calls him to repentance and faith. It tells him that he is living in a period of grace. It instructs him to put aside self-righteousness. And it reminds him that man's destiny is irrevocably sealed at the time of death." Concisely, the parable reiterates the words of the psalmist, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so this parable indeed shows us that we are to open our hearts to God as Christians, and we're to open our hearts to one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to repent, to believe before it is too late, and we're to give evidence of that repentance and that faith as we love God and love our neighbor biblically. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that Jesus tells us in this account of the rich man and Lazarus. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the way in which Christ presents this. We thank You for the impact of it. And we pray, Father, that we might put into practice the things that are taught here in Your Word, that we would love You and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.